Good afternoon, everyone. Wasn't really expecting this. I guess I called Mr. Scriber yesterday, and we just talked for a little bit, and he had mentioned he was probably not going to make it. So I mentioned that I started a part one, and it'd be nice to finish part two, but, you know, he said, well, we've already got it taken care of. Mr. Ford was going to speak, so but he said, you know, you can call Mr. Ford and talk to him, and so I did, and he said, no way. No, he did not do that. He was very gracious and kind to trade with me, so he's leading songs today, and I'm giving the split sermon. So last week I talked about, you know, what is the number one commandment? If we had to live our lives by one commandment, what is that one commandment? And what's the number one sin? What is the one sin that is the most challenging to all of us as Christians, to Israel when they were in the wilderness and in the promised land? What was their biggest challenge? So I'm just going to recap real quick. Basically, the number one sin is not loving God. And in doing so, it's the opposite of loving God. It's basically idolatry, which is, in its purest form, putting your reliance, trust, belief, obedience, respect into anything physical and not into God, which is spiritual. Idols are no more than man's self-projection of ungodly imaginations, lusts, desires, concepts, ideas, and actions that are contrary to God's word. Many make the idols and images, and they make them out of their hands, they make them out of their hearts. And all they represent, thus they serve themselves, or we serve ourselves, and all those things that those desires are projected on. So it's really, idols are no more than man's imaginations, projected onto an image, carved. But today we're smarter. We don't need carved images, you know, to be able to worship an idol that's you can't see. But we still have the same challenges today that Israel had back in those days. So that brings me to the next item that we discussed last week, was the number one commandment. What is the number one commandment? If you had to live your life by one commandment, what would it be? Well, the number one commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me, which means to worship, love, serve, obey God only. And I had mentioned that this one commandment ties in all commandments. You break this one commandment, you've broken all of them. It's what I call the gateway commandment. When you break through this gate, the rest follow. Then I also talked about blasphemy, you know, and ask the question, is this why Lucifer is beyond repair, beyond forgiveness? And then we have to ask, how did he head down this eternal road of condemnation? How did Israel head down this road or in the past? And are we heading down this road right now? Satan broke the first commandment, and he loved himself more than God. He was puffed up, proud, arrogant, boastful, haughty, beautiful, and a very successful angel at that. And he was a merchant. He sold ideas. So then we covered the rich young ruler, and he said, you know, Lord, what do I have to do? I've kept all your commandments. And you know, he listed off all the commandments that are towards man, but he didn't mention any that were commandments of God. And so Christ tested him and said, well, if you really, you know, want to follow me, sell everything you own and follow me. And he walked away greatly distressed because he had much. He had a lot of physical stuff in his life. And I guess that's where we're at today, is what's more important in our lives today? Obviously, we say spiritual, And it's because we really want to be spiritual, and we're trying because we're warring against the physical daily, every minute, every breathing second. We're fighting physical to be spiritual, and it's carnal human nature. So what would Peter say to us today? Well, let's take a look in 2 Peter 2, verses 1. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. He's got some good warnings for us today. These are warnings that he gave at his time. You know, you have to remember at the time of Peter, I mean, the Romans were in charge. They had a god for everything. They had temples and, you know, you're going to give your tithes or your offerings or your homage or your vows to the goddess or god of, and you could just fill in the blank. But 2 Peter 2, 1 to 22, and I'm going to read out of the King James Version because there's a point I would like to make. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through the covetousness shall they be fiend words. They with fiend words make merchandise of you. Now that's why I wanted to focus on this King James Version. Is I like the word merchandise there, because they're treating the people like merchandise. They're things that are, you know, bartered, traded, you know, used for gain is the whole point of this. And then let's just finish this. Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So, merchandise. Sometimes don't you feel like merchandise, you know, in this society that man's produced? I mean, you get flyers in the mail, and now we, you know, my thought was, is whenever I get mail and it's junk mail, it's just someone trying to see if they can get a piece of the pie. Now we have emails and spams, and, you know, unfortunately I gave out my email to an auto warranty company who shared it with the entire world. Now I think on average, every week I dump about 200 to 300 spam emails, you know, wanting to help me lose weight, meet new people, that kind of stuff. So there's, I feel like merchandise sometimes, you know, they're just trying to sell me or buy my soul. Now, picking up in verse 4 of 2 Peter 2, I'm going to read from the New King James Version. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning aside the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and condemning them to destruction, making them examples to those who afterward would live ungodly. Even after doing all that, they still lived ungodly lives. They're like, oh, okay, shrug the shoulders, move on. Verse 7, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. You know, don't we live in that same conduct today? Don't we see it all around us? You probably saw the Charlie Sheen interview this past week. And, you know, my opinion is he's got a crazed look in his eye, almost to the point of possession. I don't know, but he doesn't look right. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Brethren, how often do we see and hear of these lawless deeds on the news, in the paper? These things that just go on, you're scratching your head. How did this happen? Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. So he knows how to deliver us, brethren. If we're his, he won't let us have too much that we can't handle. Just remember that. And to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, they'll get their turn. Verse 10, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. A lot of people hate the government today, you know, everything it represents. And, you know, the government hasn't exactly been acting in, you know, the good as it used to back in the day when it was found under God's law and principles. You know, we've kind of strayed, and now that we want to put God out of our government. Continuing on, they are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. You know, there's something to be said about, you know, keeping silent and, you know. In verse 12, but these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. In verse 13, and they will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, like Charlie Sheen, you know, carousing for 7 days straight. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Notice that word there. They have a heart trained in covetousness. It's in their heart. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the ways of Balaam and the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquities. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. At the time of Paul, again, there was these temples, you know, and there was all these gods and goddesses, and, you know, as Paul moved further north and west, you know, and he was going into Corinth and all those areas, there was temples to all these gods. And so when I read this section here, just think of the intermingling of this new Christianity, the intermingling of, you know, Judaism or Semitism into these, you know, old ancient religions, you know. Verse 18. And I'm still reading out of 2 Peter 2, and I'm in 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, so you can just see, you know, maybe some prophet standing up from some temple of a pagan god, you know, they allure through the lusts of the flesh. You know, it could be the Aphrodites, the priestesses of Aphrodite saying, come into our temple and give us, you know, your offerings to the god of Aphrodite. So the allure through the lusts of the flesh, which is how people who worship Aphrodite were lured into that. Same as, you know, Ishtar and Ashtar, those gods that Israel fought for so many years, is just reinvented later on in Aphrodite. Continuing on here, it says, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error, while they promise them liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. So, you know, today you hear, you know, equal rights and freedom and, you know, same-sex marriage and all that. You know, they claim liberty and freedom, but actually all they do is bring corruption and enslavement to people, enslavement to sin. Continuing on, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. So here we are. Sin is bondage. Egypt was so symbolic of that bondage and that sin for Israel. Verse 24, if after they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning, for it would have been better for them to not have known the ways of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her swallow in the mire. So he's saying here, it's, you know, for those who've heard the word and believed it and it was in their hearts. And to get entangled in the lusts of this world and all the physical enjoyments that you can have and make it your priority and lose focus of God in your life is like a dog who returns to his vomit. Don't go back to the old ways. Be careful. You know, they say curiosity killed the cat. Well, I'm thinking Israel was curious at times. Well, what is this God that you worship? Tell me about them. Oh, they get to do this. They get to do that. Well, that sounds like fun. Makes you wonder. I'm sure it wasn't as easy as we maybe make in our minds for Israel. You know, how could they do that? They had probably had the same challenges we have today. So notice the word merchandise used here in the sense of, you know, being used for gain, which I mentioned. And sad to say, but are some shepherds using the brethren for gain today? Well, Catholic Church has been notorious for it. A lot of churches are, unfortunately. When God isn't the focus of the faith, and when people aren't living their lives righteously as God commands, then this corruption happens. Lucifer is also known as the great merchandiser too. And just to spare you, well, turn to Ezekiel 27. Ezekiel 27, verse 3. Now, he's talking about Tyre. And Tyre is an island off the coast of Palestine. And it was like a great trade center of the day in the Mediterranean. That's where all the trading happened. Everyone had their merchant ships there. It was besieged by the Romans. I believe it was the Romans or the Greeks. And what they did is to get to this island, because it was so well fortified, they actually built a land bridge to get across, but it never quite completed. But they were able to besiege it and take it over. And over time, what happened was, is because it disrupted the flow of water, sediment built up in the area that was still water. And today now it's an actual land bridge all the way from the mainland to this island of Tyre. But let's pick it up in verse 3. Towards the end here. O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the midst of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty. They made all your planks of fir trees from Senir. They took a cedar from Lebanon to make you a mask, of oaks from Bashan that made your oars. The company of Usharites have inlaid your planks with ivory from the coasts of Cyprus. Fine embroidered linen from Egypt was that you spread for your sails. Blue and purple from the coast of Elisha was what covered you. Inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your oarmen. You wise men of Tyre were in you. They became your pilots, elders of Gebal, and its wise men were in you to caulk your seams. All the ships of the sea, the oarsmen were in your market and to market your merchandise. And again, it keeps going on in verse 10, talking about, you know, Persia and Lydia and Libya, and they hung their shields and their helmets there, and they gave splendor to you. Men of Arvad with your army were on the walls all around, and the men of Gamad were in your towers, and they hung their shields on your walls all around. They made your beauty perfect. Verse 12, Tarshish was the merchant because of her many luxury goods. So it was all the physical stuff that made this island so great. It wasn't the actual island. It was just all the trading and merchandising and all the physical things that people could gain out of this island of trade. So let's move down further to verse 27. Your riches, wares, and merchandise, your mariners and pilots, your caulkers and merchandisers, all your men of war who are in you, and their entire company which is in your midst, will fall into the midst of the sea on the day of your ruin. And it talks further down about how bitter everyone's going to be. It's like, oh, this great island of trade, it's destroyed, it's crashed, there's nothing left. You know, what is like the city of Tyre, you know, for it to be destroyed? They're basically so saddened by this. Well, let's look at the modern version of this in Revelation 18. So turn to Revelation 18 in verse 3. If you'll notice, there's so much similarity between Isaiah and then Revelation here. Revelation 18, verse 3. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Same words used in Isaiah, huh? Rich through the abundance of her luxury. The merchants. Verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed. Mix double for her, in the measure of that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure given her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. Back in here, we're warned, brethren, all of us. We're warned to not take part of this. Don't get mixed up into this. Just like in Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, poor righteous Lot. Try not to get mixed up in that physical, lustful society, self-seeking. Verse 9 of Revelation. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her. Just the same as in Isaiah, how they lamented over Tyre. You know, if you notice, there's no marriage here. This is just a sensual relationship of convenience. So there's no commitment. There's no relationship here. This is just pure fornication, which is likened to harlotry, which is selling yourself. So basically, the people of the earth are selling themselves, you know, and they're living luxuriously. It's all about taking it in. And as Paul mentioned to me last week, it's hedonism at its best. Hedonism is the most amount of pleasure with the least amount of pain. It's a formula. So, if you can experience 99% pleasure, you need to go do that. And if that only means 1% pain, that's okay. Hedonism. It's where your pursuits are all for the physical, for pleasure, for joy. In verse 9, you know, continuing down actually to 10, because we talk about the earth will be so saddened at Babylon's fall, they're going to be weeping. In verse 10, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore, merchandise of gold, silver, precious stone, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet, every kind of citron wood. And you can go down the list here, ivory, precious items, marble, bronze, cinnamon, incense, fragrance, oils, frankincense, wine, flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horse, chariots, bodies, and the souls of men. You could even buy people. Does that sound like today? Does it? Whatever you want, whatever your desires. You have money, you can buy it. It's yours. Whatever your soul desires or whatever fruit you long for. I like how it describes, you know, the visualness of this, you know, the purple or the silk. These are all physical things. In verse 17, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailor, and as many as trade in the sea stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? Just like Tyre, Babylon is heading towards destruction because of all its physicalness, if there's such a word, it represents. Now, this isn't to say we don't enjoy physical things. Absolutely not. The Feast of Tabernacles is a great time of year. And we are blessed to have the ties to go and enjoy the physical things of life, but they're not the focus, are they? What we get out of the Feast of Tabernacles is the spiritual messages. We've come back spiritually fed. And, you know, the post-feast depression sets in. It's not because we're missing the ribeyes and being able to do whatever we want to do. It's because of the food that we get spiritually that it's just so awesome. Well, I could keep reading on, but I won't. In verse 21, how it talks about the finality of Babylon's fall, but essentially, you know, everything comes to a stop. You know, the whole earth is done. But don't worry. Take heart. God loves us, and He is patient with us, and He is awesome. Let's look at Isaiah 54, verse 1. Kind of going back, because Isaiah parallels Revelation so much. Isaiah 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. So these are people, you know, who've had some kind of loss or they've been longing. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman. So there's more cries from the desolate than there are from those who are married. And then the married of the woman, says the Lord. This is the part I want you to listen to in verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent. And this is futuristic. This is prophetic of after the time that Babylon falls. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. So just stretch yourself out. Spread yourself out as far as you want. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations, all of them, and make the desolate cities inhabited. There's going to be a lot of desolation after Christ's return. But he's saying, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. We wait for that day. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer, Jesus Christ, is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused. Maybe refused because of your sins of fornication, because you were blemished. No one wanted you. You weren't a perfect lamb or goat. You made some mistakes. In verse 7, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. So sure, sometimes we feel alone. Sometimes we feel like, Lord, have you forsaken me? As Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But just remember, but with great mercies I will gather you. God promises to gather us. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment. Yeah, he gets angry at us. He has. We've done some pretty bad things. He's been a really good husband or a father. But with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. So God's saying he will have mercy on us. He has had mercy on us. He loves us. He won't turn his back on us. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. That's a huge promise. So when you see a rainbow now, you can think of that. You can not only think of the promise God made not to flood this planet, but you can also know that God will not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. O you afflicted one, tossed with the tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems, and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal. Sound like the New Jerusalem described in Revelation? All your children shall be taught by the Lord. Everyone will know the Lord then. And great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear from terror. It shall come near to you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. So like Gog and Magog, they will assemble around Jerusalem once again. So indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. You know, fire rained out from heaven. Verse 16, behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire and brings forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapons formed against you shall prosper. So no matter how hard they try, they're not going to win against us as long as we are of God. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment shall you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. That's us. This is our heritage. And their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. How awesome is that? In Isaiah, God is merciful to us. He loves us. He's willing to work with us as long as we're willing to not disobey and abandon him and turn our backs on God, as Israel did so many times. As you all know, John 3:16, you don't have to turn there. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So how merciful and how loving is that? We are humanity is the problem. You know, not us maybe as a congregation, but humanity as a whole is the problem. As Moses interceded with God that he not destroy Israel after their wickedness and with the golden calf that they fashioned with their hands and rose up and played and ate and drank. And, you know, we have Christ who intercedes for us daily as Moses interceded for Israel. But the question is, what idols have we been playing with today in our lives? That's a personal question. I can't answer that for you. I know the idols I'm working on. It's tough. Trying to overcome the physical in life is tough. Only you can answer that. And with Passover coming, we need to examine ourselves and put sin out. And not just for a week or two, but put it out and keep it out and grow in godly character. You know, in Exodus 32, 1-14, you know, Moses delayed his coming. He was up there in the mountains getting the word of God, the Ten Commandments. And basically, God said, you need to get down to these rebellious, stiff-necked people. Because, you know, they're not doing right. They're doing wrong. You need to get back down to them. So, you know, the people, obviously, they sat down to eat, and then they drank, and they rose to play. And God was so angry. He's like, I can't believe this. I do all these signs, these miracles and wonders. I pull them out of Egypt, their bondage. I free them. They're here, and all they want to do is go back to their bondage, like a dog returning to its vomit. And then if you read, well, in verse 10, let me read it. He says, now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. God wanted to consume all of Israel. He was so angry. He did all these kind, nice things for them. And this is what they do in return? God's done a lot of kind, nice things to me, and I haven't done some good things in return, but I'm trying. And then he said, you know, and I will make of you a great nation. And he's talking to Moses. But then Moses pleaded with him. He said, Lord, don't. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. So we have Jesus Christ up there who's interceding for us. He loves us. He's saying, be more patient with Mike. Give him some more time. He needs to work on this. He needs to learn. So while Jesus delays his coming, the question is have we fashioned modern golden calves of self-seeking, eating, drinking, playing? Have we become lukewarm while we wait for our Moses to come down from the Most High? Careers, restaurants, shopping, vacations, clothes, cars. Have we fallen asleep? Can we see? Are we still blind? We need to pray for that salve over our eyes. I do. I want to see where my idols are in my life, and I want to put them out. But sometimes it's so hard to see. So do we serve our sinful needs as gods? Do we idolize a person? Do we worship a famous celebrity? Do we hang an image of them on the wall? What are our modern idols? This is a question I ask you. What are the modern idols in our lives? Meditate on it. Think about it. Our evil imaginations, the things that happen here, that come in through here, end up going here to these hands. It's all very physical because these hands pursue this heart, this mind. They all think of something or they see something and they desire something, and then the hands go and they try to grab for something. Very physical. Genesis 11:3, you don't have to turn there, but you can make a note. Genesis 11:3. You know, this is, here, I'll just read it. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They have brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in heaven. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth." And, you know, in verse 6, God says, and this is what they begin to do. Nothing that they propose in their hearts and minds to do will be withheld from them. So, you know, he floods the entire earth. He comes down to see what's going on, and they're already defying God. "We're going to build this thing up to heaven. We're defying you, God. Flood the earth again. We'll survive. We'll just climb to the top of this tower we're making. We'll see who stands last." So they did everything but keep the first commandment, didn't they? So their hearts were hardened. So they didn't keep the first commandment spiritually, and that's what happened. So what did God do? He broke it up. But it's just amazing that, you know, now nothing that they propose in their hearts to do will be withheld from them. That's why he flooded the earth in the first place, because their imaginations and their hearts were wicked continuously. Well, Revelation 3:15, this is a warning to us. Revelation 3:15, "I know your works, that you are neither hot or cold. I could wish you were hot or cold. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing.' But you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, and that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with the eye salve. Ask for healing. And be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him." He says he will come in and he will dine with us. Not physical food. He will come in and give us spiritual food. He will dine with us at a spiritual banquet. So buying here, he's saying buying gold. So he's saying put your heart's desires into him. Put your hearts and desires into building godly character. It's like saying, I'm buying it, God. I'm buying you. I'm buying your way of life. Test me, Lord. Test my heart. Show me where I need to improve. And the fire is those tests. It's that refinement. So that we can become pure. Do you hear his voice in your heart today? What are you doing about it? That's between you and God. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. So what can we learn from all this? Well, turn your hearts to God constantly. Not just once a week, not just during holidays. Constantly. Because we're constantly being bombarded by this world's influences, the lusts of the flesh. Be faithful to God by obeying His word. Put your life in His hands. Don't worry about tomorrow, what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear, what you'll buy, what you'll sell. In Matthew 6, let's just turn there real quick. Matthew 6 and verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body that you put on. Is not life more than food, and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into your barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit or stature? So why do you worry about clothing? You know, why do you worry about physical things? Consider the lilies of the field, you know, and he goes on and says, I take care of them. You know, how much more important are we than they? You know, do we worry about our physical needs, how to pay the bills? You know, how are we going to get this? How are we going to do that? You know, do we worry about these kind of things? You know, and if we move on down to verse 30, towards the end, he says, oh, you have little faith. So again, it's not having faith in God to be our provider, to take care of our physical needs. Therefore, you do not worry, saying what you shall eat, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek. That's what this world seeks today. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows. He knows what our needs are before we even know. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's the number one commandment. Right? Putting God first. There is no other God but the true God. It's spiritual. It's physical is added later, if you notice in this promise here, seeking the first the kingdom, then everything else will be added. Everything will be provided to you. Don't worry about when the US dollar crashes or Jacob's trouble starts. He will provide. He did every other time for his people. You know, there's there's a survey done, 80% of the people who win the lottery say they were happier before they won the money. You know, all the money did was bring problems. So it says the physical doesn't really satisfy our hungers. And our physical desires, we're always going to be hungry. Work hard, plan for the future, save, but be ready to come off the rooftop and not go back into the house when that day comes. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm saying that, you know, stay at home, don't work, wait for God to drop a T-bone steak in your lap. No, because Proverbs 6, verse 6 to 11, Proverbs 6, 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which have no captain, overseer, or ruler. Provide her supplies in the summer and gather her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep, a little slumber, a folding of the hands to sleep? So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your knees like an armed man. So, not saying we don't work hard, not saying we don't enjoy the physical things in life, but it's not the priority. Physical doesn't rule the spiritual. We are spiritual. I would just like for you to take a couple of notes. If you get a chance, turn to Ephesians 5 and read 1 through 33. So Ephesians 5 and then 1 verse 1 to 33. We're to walk in wisdom. Our walk is spiritual. We're in a physical world. But everything that we do, think, feel needs to be at a spiritual level. Again, that's not to say we don't enjoy this life, but we don't let the physical rule the spiritual. So let me, so to finalize this, let's turn to Exodus 20 and read verses 1 to 7. This is the command God gives us, the same command that he gave in Israel to the Israelites. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. The very first commandment, no gods before God. The second command, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven. So the number one command and the number one sin is given right up front. The number one command is, have no other gods before me. That means love God with your whole heart. And the second commandment is the number one sin, physical. Putting physical, our wants and needs, over God's. Disobeying his word. And if you keep reading on, you know, it talks about not taking the Lord's name in vain. The one thing that comes between God and us is us and idolatry. It's that love affair from ancient times. Israel had this love affair. I'm sure we do in our lives today. I don't know what your specific one is, and I don't care to know either. And I won't share mine. We're working through that. All of us are working through that. So if, for me, for Mike DeSoto, in modern terms, when I read those first two commandments, this is what I imagine. The first commandment is, thou shalt not serve myself before God. The second commandment, thou shalt not focus on my physical endeavors, nor to submit and obey them. For God is jealous of my time and of my selfish pursuits, and revenges my hatred for his rebuke to the third generation, but is merciful to me when I repent and turn my heart to him and keep his ways. Passover is coming. Are we serving God first? What idols are in our lives and keep us from serving him first? Pray, fast, and meditate on this. Ask God to open our minds and our hearts to see.